For the weekend, for the opportunity that we've had to be with you. Things have been so disrupted over the last few years, it's a breath of fresh air to come and be with the saints and meet like this. We're thankful for this time, and thankful for the Maldens to put us up, and always enjoy getting to spend some time with Brother Leon. He's a good man, so take care of him. You know, if we were to think about the existence of God and ask ourselves, how would we go about talking to someone about God's existence? There are many lines of arguments we could take. We could talk about what's called the cosmological argument, the idea that the existence and the beginning of the universe begs some kind of an explanation. Whatever begins to exist must have a cause of that existence, and that's one way we could talk about it. Or we could talk about it from the standpoint of what they call teleology, design, intelligence, and the idea that a design demands a designer. We could talk about the moral argument. We talked a little bit about that last night. Where does morality come from? What best explains that? You know, arguments like that are all pointers to God, but they themselves do not prove the God of the Bible necessarily, or even more specifically, Jesus as the Son of God. To do that, we need to talk about resurrection. And I want us to think about the fact that the resurrection has a certain power to that. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, we read that concerning the Son, Jesus, born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace, and Paul says apostleship. Declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, the resurrection did not make him the Son of God, but it declared the fact of his sonship in the most powerful kind of way, because it also calls upon the fact that he declared he would be raised again from the dead. This is proof. This is the validity, the final validity, that he is who he said he was. So that's based on his own claims. You remember after Peter made this great confession in Matthew the 16th chapter, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter was praised for that, but then Jesus says in Matthew 16, 21, the Son of Man's got to go to Jerusalem and be, you know, suffer and die and be raised again. And Peter says, not so, that can't happen to you. Jesus rebuked him at that point. So Peter had a brilliant confession followed by something that wasn't so brilliant. You're not mindful of the things of God, Peter. You're mindful of the things of men. But that's based on his own claims. He said it would happen. And everything hinges on this. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul declares at the beginning of that chapter that Christ indeed was raised, he then goes into a series of points about how that if it's not true, your faith is in vain, the preaching is in vain. If you perish, you really do perish. Everything hinges on the historical truthfulness of the resurrection. And I believe that if we get that figured out in our own minds, that's going to go a long way to dealing with problems and doubts and questions. In fact, at the end of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, so Paul has made this argument about Jesus being raised from the dead and appearing to a number of people, and it didn't happen, that everything else is in vain about this. But then he was raised from the dead, and he talks then about the various aspects of what happens in the resurrection. Because if Jesus was raised from the dead, he's the first fruits, the rest of us will follow. We all will be raised from the dead, he argues. He talks a little bit about the nature of that, then says at the very end, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I think that's interesting because he talks about the idea of your labor not being in vain. And I would contrast that with what he said in verses 12 through 19. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. Our preaching is vain. Everything we're doing for the Lord is pointless if that's the case. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, let's pack it up and go home because we're done. But he was. That's the point he's making. He was raised from the dead. And if you know that, you know that everything you do for the Lord is worthwhile. It's not in vain. Get the resurrection figured out in your mind, and other things will begin to fall in place. People sometimes want to focus on, well, what about this passage, and what about that verse, and is there an apparent contradiction over here, and what do we do with this or that? Get the resurrection figured out first, and the rest will begin to fall into place. Because when you know Jesus was raised from the dead, you will know everything you do for the Lord is worthwhile. And look what Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice what he says. This is of first importance. When an apostle says, this is the most important thing, this is the most important thing. Get that figured out, other things fall into place. This is, in fact, the apologetic of the first century. You go through the book of Acts, and how often do you see them talking about the resurrection? The resurrection in Acts, the second chapter, Peter preaches to say that Jesus Christ was raised up to be Lord in Christ. The resurrection that Paul says in chapter 13 shows, in fact, that Jesus is the one who fulfilled Psalm 2. The resurrection is it. May I just suggest to you and just say here, I know this particular day, some might be thinking, well, of course he's going to talk about the resurrection. This is what I preach on anytime I go anywhere at any time of the year. Because it is of first importance. And we can't afford to let that go at any time. This is the thing we've got to be talking about. And the basic issue of the resurrection is simply this. Was the same person who died seen alive again? That's the question, evidentially, that we have to ask. Was the same person who died seen alive again? Many years ago, a brother of mine left the faith and doubted Jesus, doubted the resurrection, doubted the Bible. And at the same time, I heard of another brother who had left the faith for some 30 years and came back. And I asked him in writing, I asked him, what was it that brought you back? And he says, this was the issue that brought him back. Because he never could fully dismiss the resurrection. And the resurrection question is, was the same person who died seen alive again? So what are the facts about this? What do we have to know? Well, again, you know, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke talks about the fact that this is something that was investigated. He investigated it fully. He says, I want you to know the exact truth of the things that have been accomplished among us. It's based on eyewitness testimony. These are historical claims that were being made. And we know this. Jesus was a man, a real man, who died by crucifixion and buried. This is attested to even by outside non-Christian sources. And that's, very few would even begin to debate that. There are some you will run into, what I might just call YouTube atheists, who will try to question and argue that Jesus, there's no evidence for Jesus. But that's just not historically tenable. Yes, he was a real man who died by crucifixion. And there's really no need to even doubt that or question that. But then secondly, his disciples believed that they saw him alive again. Now I stress it this way, they believed it. Because if I'm talking to a skeptic and I say he was risen again, they're going to say, well, that's the thing you have to prove. So they believed it. So we start with that. And that is, again, undeniable. In fact, they claimed it as firsthand eyewitnesses. You've got multiple places in Scripture where that's exactly what they claim. Luke chapter 1, we've talked about. John begins his epistle by talking about that, what we've seen, what we've heard, we've touched. We've seen, we've heard, we've touched. He repeats it. Peter, talking about the transfiguration, says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, 2 Peter 1. So the eyewitness claims are all over the place in Scripture. Either there were eyewitnesses or they're all big liars, and that's really what we've got to deal with. And we have to recognize that there was, in fact, a radical transformation of the lives and the willingness to die, which shows you how serious they were about what they claimed to believe. Now, why does that matter? I mean, you'd say, well, people change all the time, right? But you've got people who make... But what happens here is you've got people making a claim based on saying, I'm an eyewitness of this, and they're putting their lives on the line and saying, I'm willing to die for the idea that I'm an eyewitness of this. And the reason that's important, as it's often pointed out, is that liars make poor martyrs. If they didn't see Jesus, they wouldn't know they were lying about it. Now, someone might say today, well, don't people die for lies today? Well, yes, they do. But do they die knowing it's a lie? Do they die complicit with the lie? Do they realize and know fully that they're dying for a lie? Do people do that? Now, I might die for the cause today based on things that were handed down, but I can't say I was a firsthand eyewitness. And so I'm not making the same claim the apostles were making. They were making the claim that they were firsthand eyewitnesses, and they were putting their lives on the line for that, willing to die for it, and they're not liars about it. And then you have to explain the rise of the early church. Now, this kind of combines with what we were talking about during the class period. The idea that these are all, every element of the story of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection, these are things that people are going to say by themselves, this is unbelievable. And yet, here it is. You have to explain the rise of the story. You have to explain the rise of the early church. The early church was grounded in the idea of the resurrection. If there was no resurrection, there would never have been a need for the church to exist in the first place. And so resurrection is all over Acts 2. And this is the beginning of the church. And this is the basis on which the church begins. But there's more. I think about people like Paul and James. You know, James, the brother of Jesus, you could rightly consider a skeptic early on. John chapter 7 tells us that the brothers of Jesus did not believe him. And let me ask you that. How many of you have brothers? What would it take to convince you that your brother's the Son of God? Can you blame them for being skeptical at first? Something had to happen that would convince James that Jesus was in fact who he claimed to be. And Paul says very simply in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he appeared also to James. So what's the explanation for James changing his mind about Jesus? It would be the appearance of Jesus. But Paul as well. We know that Paul's life prior to becoming a Christian was one of being a persecutor, striving to kill Christians, complicit in the death of Stephen, going from house to house and ravaging the church and intending to bring them back to Jerusalem and persecute them. This was Paul's life, and he even recognizes later, I'm the chief of sinners. My life was that of a persecutor, but the grace of Christ changed me. What's Paul's explanation? His explanation is, he appeared to me also. 1 Corinthians 15:8. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. I'll come back to Paul momentarily. The empty tomb is one of the features of the resurrection. We understand that the tomb being empty by itself doesn't prove the resurrection. There could be other explanations as to why a tomb might be empty. But there are significant factors about the tomb that have to play into this. The significance of it, for example, being in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the heart of the enemies of Jesus. This was not friendly territory for the Christians. They were hostile to Jesus. They put him to death there. And yet he's buried there, right there, just outside the city gates. This was even acknowledged by the enemies, the fact that the tomb was empty. And they realized it. And we noted in the first hour this morning that the women were the first to testify of the resurrection, which by itself is something that's important, because in the first century context, they wouldn't have trusted the testimony of women. So if you're making up a story, if you're making it up, why would you say it that way? Why would you put women as the very first ones to testify if you're trying to make it up and get people to believe it? The best explanation for those types of facts is that's just what happened. And they're telling us what happened. The tomb itself was described as new. It was a rich man's tomb. There are people today who try to argue that Jesus would have been just buried as a peasant. He would have been buried in a shallow grave, and wild dogs probably came and took the body, ate him. But Scripture says he was buried in a rich man's tomb. It was new. That means that there would not have been other bodies laying in there. In the ancient world like that, that kind of a tomb, you might have multiple bodies in a tomb. During this particular time, they would bury someone, come back a year later, put their bones in a bone box called an ossuary. And you might have multiple bone boxes inside of a tomb. But this was a new tomb. There was nobody else in there, no other body in there. It was well observed, Mark 27:61, Mark 15:47, Luke 23:55. They knew exactly where it was, which means they didn't go to the wrong tomb. It was secured and sealed, according to Matthew 27:66 and Mark 15:46. And then it was guarded in Matthew 27:62-66. They had everything in place to keep anybody from tampering with it and stealing it and doing anything else with it. And yet, on the third day, he was gone. There are a lot of attempted explanations for that. And you know that any attempt to explain something like this admits that something happened. Why would you explain the body missing if the body wasn't missing? So what best explains it? And again, the enemies couldn't deny it, and they recognized that. Even when Peter stood before them in Acts the second chapter, he talked about Jesus and said, "You know this, you know the story, you know what happened, you know that you took him and put him to death." What was the first attempted explanation? Do you remember? The Jews told the guards, "Hey, you need to tell everybody that the disciples came and stole the body." That was the first attempted explanation. Others say, well, maybe they went to the wrong tomb, or maybe the shallow grave theory. Maybe it was all a hallucination. Got a bunch of people hallucinating the same thing at the same time. My favorite goes back to the 70s, the old Passover plot, the swoon theory kind of concept, where they gave him drugs and he looked like he died. And he woke up inside the grave and was able to get himself out and scare away the guard. Or he fainted somehow, maybe, appeared to be dead. Again, was able to wake up inside the tomb, get himself out of those grave clothes, move the stone from the inside, and scare away the guards. You know, the thing is, skeptics today realize that none of those theories work. It just doesn't work. None of them do. So the most common explanation today, the most common skeptical view today, is that it's all just legendary. It's just legend. So what do we say to that? Just legend, something that grew over time, became like a fish story, that the fish got bigger and bigger as time went on. And I believe the answer to that is Paul, the Apostle Paul. And this is not a legendary story that would have been invented by Jewish or Gentile culture. We covered that this morning. This just not something that they would have just invented. As we noted, though belief in afterlife was common, belief in bodily resurrection of a man was not. And we need to explain how either group would have accepted one like Jesus as a Savior. That's our lesson the first hour. But we have at our disposal first century independent sources that give the same basic facts. He died, he was buried, he was seen alive again. You know, sometimes people want to pit the gospel accounts against each other and say, but there are differences in the resurrection accounts. Doesn't that disprove the resurrection? Let me just say this. Historically speaking, even if there were contradictions, that would not disprove the core events that are being talked about. Even if there were. I don't believe there were. But even if there were, that wouldn't prove it. Think about it like this. When the Titanic sunk, there were eyewitnesses to the ship going down. That came out in the book later, and you had differing eyewitness accounts. You know, many eyewitnesses said that the ship went down whole. And other eyewitnesses said the ship broke in half first, and then it went down. And there was quite a lot to do about that when those eyewitness accounts came out and people talking about the contradictions between those accounts. But you know what nobody said? Because they contradict each other, the Titanic never sunk. Because even though they differed on peripherals, they all agreed on one thing: the Titanic sunk. Even if there are differences in the gospel accounts, they all agree on the core issues. Jesus died by crucifixion, he was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. They all agree. There's a lot more that could be said about that. But just calling out differences does not disprove the core events that are there. So let me come back to Paul. Because I asked the question here, what does Paul know about the historical Jesus? Paul initially opposed Christ and the church. As we know, he converted, became the primary proponent of Christ and the church in the first century. And he wrote epistles that predated the gospel accounts. And of particular interest this morning is 1 Corinthians. So when you look at this question, you know, what can we know about Paul? Here's an interesting thing about this. Even skeptics admit, number one, that Paul was a persecutor who became a Christian. In fact, there are some skeptics who will just say, Paul invented Christianity. But they all agree he was a Christian. They also all agree that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And the agreement, this is among skeptics, they agree that he wrote 1 Corinthians sometime between 50 and 54 AD. This is agreed upon. You might have heard names like Bart Ehrman, Marcus Borg, and others, skeptics who try to debunk Christianity, but even they admit Paul wrote 1 Corinthians sometime between 50 and 54. You know, that puts us within 20 years of the events in question. 20 years. In ancient history, if you have something that can come within 20 years of the event, that is fantastic. There is nothing like that. I mean, we have accounts of Alexander the Great that are 300 years after the fact. We have accounts of ancient characters, ancient people like Julius Caesar and others that are hundreds of years later. That's where we get our information from. Here you have a letter that was written and it dates to within 20 years of the events. And people say, but we can't trust that the resurrection happened. Why? And the answer is, there is a bias against the supernatural. That's the bottom line. We all know miracles can't happen. This contains miracles, therefore it can't be true. That's the argument. So it has to be legend. That's the thing they have to fall back on. But is that treating history fairly? The other thing about that is even Bart Ehrman recognizes there are what he calls undisputed epistles. He says there are 7 of them. Now, we believe Paul wrote more like 13 of them, but we'll just put those others aside for a moment and say, all right, let's take the ones that skeptics say are undisputed. 1 Thessalonians, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and Philemon. And I ask, based on those epistles alone, what did Paul know historically about Jesus? Well, he knew that Jesus was an Israelite of the tribe of David, Romans 1:3, Romans 9:5, Galatians 3:16. He knew that Jesus was born under the law, Galatians 4 and verse 4. He knew that Jesus had a brother named James, Galatians 1 and verse 19. He knew Jesus was poor, 2 Corinthians 8:9. He knew that Jesus ministered among the Jews, Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. He knew that Jesus had 12 disciples, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5. He knew that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and he knew the exact words that were used by Jesus. We read them every week in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. And Paul did not have sitting before him the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yet somehow, some way, he knew that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and on that very night that he was betrayed said, "Take, eat, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me." Without having Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John in front of him. How did he know that? He knew that Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised in his physical body. He knew that he was killed by his own countrymen, 1 Thessalonians 2:14 and 15. And he knew various facts about Jesus and his character. He knew Jesus was meek and gentle, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. He knew that Jesus was humble and obedient to God, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Romans 5, 19. He knew that Jesus was filled with grace and love, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Romans 8, 35. He knew that Jesus was righteous and, yes, sinless, Romans 5, 18, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. And he knew particulars about the teachings of Jesus. We talked about the Lord's Supper just a second ago. He also knew what Jesus said and didn't say about marriage and divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. He knew what Jesus referenced in terms of talking about the rights of preachers to meet material needs in 1 Corinthians 9. You see what I'm getting at? Is that even in these epistles that skeptics recognize as undisputed, they were written by Paul and they all predate the destruction of Jerusalem, because Paul was killed sometime in the 60s. Paul knew quite a lot about Jesus. And even with all of that, how does Paul describe Jesus in his epistles? God praised forever, Romans 9, 5. He knew that Jesus shared the very nature of God, Philippians 2, 6 through 11. He called Jesus the Son of God, Romans 1, 3, and 4. And if you stop and do the count, multiple times, he calls Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. In other words, he's the King. And multiple times he refers to Jesus as the Lord. Now this can get lost on us, because we hear the word Lord, and yes, Jesus is Lord. He's our owner. He's our master. He's everything. But we got to understand that in this context, in first century context of quoting the idea that Jesus is Lord, this was taken from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures in those places where God is referenced as Yahweh. To call Jesus Lord was not just to call him your master, it was to call him God. They knew that. Paul knew that. So here's Paul talking about who Jesus is, what he did, all the various things that go around that, many of his doctrines and teachings. All of this within 30 years or so of the events in question. So what best explains all of this evidence together? Would presuppositions about reality keep one from believing? This is one of those issues that comes back to our worldview issues. We all presuppose certain things to be true. If your presupposition is there's no God and miracles can't happen, and you open up the Bible, what are you going to conclude automatically? That it can't be true. But if you're open that there's a God and that God indeed is the best explanation for existence and all the various things we've talked about with the nature of God, and you're open to the notion that mankind is not merely the product of mindless, purposeless, chance, accidental processes, but rather are in fact specially made in God's image, then we simply ask, is it an incredible thing to you that God raises the dead? The God who owns this universe? The God in whose hands holds all the mountains and the hills and like in a pair of scales? I mean, God can do it all. As he asked Job, where were you when I created everything? If we can accept that, why should you think it incredible that God raises the dead? Are there presuppositions that would keep you from believing this? And what would resurrection mean in terms of who Jesus is, given his claims? Well, it would mean he's who he said he was, which means he is in fact the Lord. And if he's the Lord, what he says goes. And that's where our own will sometimes gets in the way. I've often said that the hardest command to me is found in Luke 9:23. Jesus said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Self-denial. Because self keeps rearing its ugly head. I want what I want. I want to get my way. I want to do things my way. And the Lord, if He's Lord, if He's raised from the dead and He has the say, He can tell me, you need to deny yourself. That's why I lose my life in Him. He is my life. I don't get the say anymore. My identity is sealed in Him. Christ, who is our life. When He appears, we will appear with Him in glory. According to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the importance of the resurrection, in a nutshell, is found right there. That we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. This is what the resurrection does. And I want you to think about this. We could spend the entire week and more talking about resurrection and its implications. But I want to close out this meeting and this week by thinking about what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. Now, we often close lessons like this talking about what we call the invitation. We talk to those who might not have been baptized into Christ yet, and certainly that invitation is open. What I want you to understand about a passage like Romans 6 is Paul is talking to believers who already did it. They already were baptized. So the question here is, what does your baptism mean? So Paul says, do you not know, in verse 3, in this context of someone who might say, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? If grace is greater than sin, why can't we just keep sinning? And Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. What does your baptism mean? It means, number one, you've died with Christ to sin. And so shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. You've died, and baptism is your burial. So you've been buried with Him through baptism into death. Why? So that as Christ was raised through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So in other words, what your baptism means is you have conformed yourself to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what it means. There's a lot about baptism we can talk about, but that's what it means. And Paul says, when you recognize that, you understand that that changes everything about who you are. It changes your life. Baptism is not about getting wet. It's not about following some formula necessarily. It's about recognizing that you are buried with Him in baptism to be raised up to walk a new life. That's what it is. Not just a rote thing you check off a list. Not just a step on the final rung of some ladder. But it is a recognition, and again, Paul is not trying to convince unbelievers here. He's trying to help believers understand what it means to them. As Christ was raised from the dead, you are raised from the dead. And by conforming yourself to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are also showing that you have hope. Because he says in verse 5, if we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. That points to the final resurrection. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection, knowing that we too will be raised from the dead. And our baptism signifies that. Our baptism indicates that that is in fact where our faith is, in him, in his death, in his burial and resurrection, and we are conforming ourselves to that. Now, if you haven't done that, I would simply ask you, why would you not do that? If you want to be conformed to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul says that's what that is. But as believers, let's understand that our baptism has ongoing significance. And we need to be reminded of these passages written to believers, whether it be Romans 6 or Colossians 2 or Galatians 3, or all these passages talking about baptism. It's written to believers that we understand this is what it means, and it's an ongoing meaning to us. I have been raised up to walk in newness of life, and that new life continues as the new creation of God until the Lord comes again. That should affect our lives more than perhaps any other doctrine that we can see in Scripture, the resurrection of Jesus, because it means your resurrection too. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. We think about our own relationship with the Lord. And I remind you what Paul himself taught. As he went into the city of Athens and he proclaimed God as the Creator, talked about the fact that it's in him we live and move and have our very being. But then he also preached the resurrection. And he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all everywhere to repent. Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world by a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. The proof of final judgment is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But God be praised that Christ defeated death. O death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? God be thanked that he's overcome death and given us the hope so that we don't have to be afraid of death, because we've been raised up with him to walk a new life, and we have the promise of resurrection in the end. And we want everybody to share that promise with us. So if this morning you need to respond, let us know. Let's stand and sing.